Acts chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. As we considered so far, we find the council was amazed to see how bold Peter and John were, and yet they realized they were ordinary men with no education. And to recognize and perceive these men, and considering what they said and what they did and what they preached, they had been with Jesus. It was apparent. Now, this particular sermon that we'll consider this morning is a sermon and a doctrine that Christians do not believe. Or if they do, they might think that it really doesn't apply to them, because in considering being with Jesus is not only to consider that the Christian is with him, but he's with them. The difficulty is considering how he is with them. Is he ever away from them? Most Christians believe that he is always with them in the same way that he always is. They would never believe that he ever removes himself from them, or removes pouring into them the grace they need for day-to-day living, or for that matter, the fullness of the Spirit in them, as it was in Peter, is somehow eclipsed due to sin. How might we understand this? It is to be understood under the doctrine, but with qualification. Here's the doctrine. That Christ is always with his people, even when they do not feel he is as close as they would like him to be. And yet, this should be qualified. Christians are not Christians because they are simply near Jesus and know about him. Jesus had many people about him. Judas was near Jesus for 3 years and he was a devil. It's not enough that a professing Christian is near, or what they perceive to be near, their conception of Christ. There must be something more than Judas or a devil around Jesus. They must be more. Take this as a qualifier for the idea. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage, Galatians 4:9. It's an interesting phrase, that ye have known God, known about him, have been near to know him. Not only that, in its simplicity, for the idea is qualified by the next phrase, or rather are known of God. What does God know but all things? Why would the apostle say these Galatians are rather known of God, where God takes some special notice of them? Is it not that God knows by way of intellect? It's not that. What does he know? He knows them. Is it just knowing them about them, as opposed to not knowing them, as if God knows some people and doesn't know other people? No, it's not that. This idea of knowing is a Jewish idiom, an expression for sexual intercourse between a man and a woman, to become acquainted with, to know that in that intimate manner, in a union that cannot be any more close than that intimacy can be. It's the same phrase, an idea used in Genesis, and Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived, Genesis 4:1, and knowing. And when God says of his church, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, Amos 3:2, doesn't God know everything? Of course, what this phrase means to know is to love. Love intimately. Oh, when God says of his servant Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Knew and sanctified are parallelisms. To know is to make holy. To know is to love. To know is to be intimate. Or how about when Paul is teaching covenant concepts out of the Old Testament, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8:29. Knowing is more than knowing things. Knowing is intimacy. In fact, before the foundations of the world, Ephesians 1, by the same apostle, knowing is loving. The apostles, as they always do, teach the Old Testament in that not that people merely know God, the devil knows that, but rather, if they're saved and birthed from above, that they are known intimately, savingly, by God. He's very close and intimate with his people, with his bride, with his church, and he's very close to them, and they are near to him because he is near to them first. As we were reminded last week, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. It may equally be translated by this idea, saying we are near to him because he was first near to us, or we know him because he first knew us. Same thing. He is near to his people in this way, and to know others. That is the First point, by way of remembrance. Second, in order to deal with Jesus being with his people, one objection must be cleared out of the way. Does Christ sometimes desert his people? Is there some qualification in distance, since for each Christian they are at a different level being made more holy? Immediately, Christians in their mind think, absolutely not. No way, no how. The answer may be surprising. Christ said to Jacob in Genesis 32:26, now hear this particular verse and be utterly astounded by it. The angel of the Lord is the Christ. He says to Jacob in Genesis 32:26, and he said, let me go. Are you not astounded at that? Christians should be astounded at those words. If God so desires his people to be near to him and to cling to him and draw close to him, why would he ever say, let me go? Does not God want to be near his people? Does he not want to draw near to them? Let me go. Why not grasp on tighter? Pull me close. Do not let me go. It's an astounding verse. I don't think we think very much about it, and it is little thought about. But what will Jacob, the believer, praying, supplicating his Lord, do? The verse says, and he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Did Christ know his name? Doesn't he know everything? Why would he make him say it? But to make him say it, for Jacob's benefit. Did Christ want him to let him go? Sometimes there is a stirring and a prodding and a testing that occurs for the good of the people of God, and this immediately brings in the idea of what it means for Christ to be near with his people, or the opposite, that he forsakes them for a time. Thirdly, consider, instead of using the word deserted by God, let's use the biblical idea that brought into play, to forsake. What a terrible word this word forsake is. When applied to God, to forsake means to withdraw. Drawing near is the opposite, which all happy Christians desire of Christ, to draw near, to come near, to be near in an intimate, saving manner. When forsaking is applied to God, this is not where God withdraws his essence or power from any creature, because God's essence and power is everywhere present. He upholds all things by the power of his word, and in that sense he's very near to everything and everyone. But as it pertains to his forsaking his known people for a time, to forsake refers to his grace and blessing. And that's done diversely in respect to those whom he forsakes. In some respects, it applies to Christians. In some respects, it also applies to the knowledgeable wicked. Lots of professing people are in the church that are wicked. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. 1 Chronicles 15:1-2. What a scary idea. It's the broad idea of this scary prospect. Make note, the Spirit of God came upon the prophet and he spoke that. And when this forsaking is applied as it respects eternity forever, to take away from men all such benefits as he had ever given them, leaving them altogether to Satan and their own lust, this is referred to as a giving up, a forsaking, or delivering up to vile affections. Romans 1:24. In this way, God forsakes wicked men and hypocrites, which is why hell is so terrible. That is what he did to Cain and Judas and Saul. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. 2 Samuel 7:15. God was no longer with him, even if in a generic helping way as it pertains to governing and kingship for Saul. Sometimes God forsakes when he takes away some particular working of grace, and that only for a limited time. David was forsaken, having lost that sense. After committing grievous sin, that his heart did not feel clean, it did not have peace, and he did not have joy in his conscience and freedom of spirit and the stableness of mind that he should have had all along if he didn't sin, which is why he says, create in me a clean heart, He felt unclean. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Psalm 51, 10 to 12. Sometimes God forsakes when he takes away the knowledge, feeling, fruit, and working of his graces for a season. In this way, Peter was forsaken. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Why did he weep? He realized it. Against this forsaking, David prays, I will keep thy statutes, or forsake me not utterly, he says. Oh, don't do that. Psalm 119:8. In this way, the bride felt that way in the song. I opened to my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. Sometimes God forsakes in withdrawing for a time his blessings and good success from the Christian's labors and his temporal protection from their very persons, both themselves and their families. How about this one? Psalm 22:1, Why hast thou forsaken me? Who said that? Jesus said it while on the cross. Look at Job and his children. Sometimes to forsake is to withdraw and take away his word, his worship, his ministry from his people. The Lord hath cast off his altar, he hath abhorred his sanctuary. Lamentations 2:7. That is, he's caused his worship to cease. He's taken away his law, his prophets, his visions, his Sabbath. Verses 7 and verse 9. He's doing that across America today. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no visions from the Lord. Lamentations 2:9. He's not with them in effect. Look at all the churches all around the world today. He's not with them in effect. Sometimes when he does for a long time visit his church with judgment, not withdrawing his judgments, it is to be forsaken. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever? And forsake us so long time? Lamentations 5:20. Consider coronavirus and all of its effects. Why does he sometimes do this to his people and his church? Well, we'll just say for now, generally because of sin. Fourthly, when men forsake God, he ceases to bestow blessings. The heart is withdrawn from God when they cease to put their trust in his promises and providence and to obey his commandments. What is it across the great expanse of the earth and God's church today that their hearts are withdrawn? They don't put their trust in his word. They don't care to look to his works and providence, and they certainly don't want to obey his commandments. People will not have Jesus Christ rule them. They want to be happy-clappy. They want to do their own thing. They believe erroneously that they can follow God any way they want to do so. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Deuteronomy 32:15. It's a thing of horror when one which makes the day perilous in such things. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Psalm 119:53. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Psalm 119:118. Sometimes men depart from the service of the true God to the service of strange gods, and generally that's themselves. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. Judges 2:11-12. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. What have they done? They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Isaiah 1:4. People who go backward are hypocritical. They are often found in covenanted churches that are walking backwards instead of forwards in their holiness. And Peter says people like this are people who go after Balaam, which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. 2 Peter 2:15. In ways men forsake God, Christ is forsaken either by denying himself outright or in turning from his commandments and not doing what he says. So on a very basic level, desertion by God is in response to sin. And if one forsakes him, he forsakes them. But to what extent does he do that to a true Christian? Keep in mind, as forsaking pertains to his people for a time, to forsake refers to the effects of his grace and blessings. The effects. Which is done diversely in respect of those whom he forsakes, depending upon the circumstance. Generally, though, when sin is not the hindering, is not hindering communion one has with Christ, there is a ministry of comfort, there's a ministry of joy, there's a ministry of peace that's experienced while they're with him, is always with them, by way of his eternal union with them. He's always with them, even in forsaking them. Of course, eternal life is just that, eternal. Jesus does not give life, but he gives abundant eternal life. That statement in and of itself, he gives them what? Eternal life. That overthrows the Pelagian, semi-Pelagian, Arminian, and other heretics, all of their arguments. It's eternal life. Unless Jesus was a liar, and it's not eternal life, and he gave them something else. No, it's eternal life. No one can pluck them out of his Father's hand, or his hand, once he bestows it. But what if it's effects? Fifthly, this is by way of perception. Though sometimes the sun hides behind the clouds, the sun is still there and the clouds need to float away in order for the effects of the sun to be felt by people on the earth. The picture of grace works much the same way. It is often experienced in conjunction with perception. Clouds don't make the sun not there. But by way of perception, the sun's not there. Though the effects of grace are not as hearty as one would like them to be, Christ is always with his faithful people. Here are some promises that can be rested on in this light. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God will never deny help or refuse to assist the believer in his need. He says in 1 Samuel 12:22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. What Christians forget is that all things work for their good, even when God seems to hide his face and they do not feel like he is near to them as they would like him to be. A powerful illustrative passage is Isaiah 54:6-8. For the Lord God has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment. God might hide his face from his people and forsake them for a time. He did this for a little time with his church. For a moment they were forsaken. For a short time they were without his comfort and without his help. But he's always near, like the sun behind the clouds. But those in the church are affected adversely by a cloudy day. They want the sun. They want to see it shining in its brilliance. How long will it be? How long will the cloud hide the sun? What was God's remedy for wayward Elimelech when he forsook God by leaving and going to Moab? What was God's plan for Joseph, traded to slavery, sent to Potiphar's house, and then placed in the jail cell, not for a short time? People in their emotional distress and trials believe themselves to have been deserted by God sometimes. It might be true. And they ought not to remove that consideration. A fallen world is in fact a fallen sinful world with sinful fallen effects. They may be in some desperate situation which seems insurmountable, and when they think God is not listening to their prayers or rescuing them from tribulation in a timely manner, they are compromised in their virtuous integrity. Because there seems to be no deliverance in sight. They're comprised of all sorts of bad emotions, and they're compromised in that way. Nevertheless, they must never let their emotions deceive them. Their faculty of emotions may mislead them thoroughly, because they still carry about them the sinfulness of that rotting corpse of the old man that tells them the sun is gone. All you have is clouds, maybe even rain. Teenagers believe they're in love, when in fact they have no idea what love is all about. Because emotions and passions are a very tricky thing to master without extensive experience and knowledge of Scripture. So emotional deceptions may manifest themselves through besetting sins in the life of a believer. And that raises a feeling of doubt that God is near or that they are with Jesus to any great depth. And their doubt and emotions should never be allowed to overwhelm, because they must be biblically informed. And such emotional distress has caused them to believe that God has departed, when in fact he's still very near. And yet, don't remove the option altogether. Still, sometimes a frowning providence draws near to them, and God may desert them for certain reasons for a time. because influences that he has from his spirit are not so effective, and spiritual comfort is at a distance, and temptations are showing themselves in such great numbers. It must be remembered that desertions or forsakings are not the interruption of God's law, but God's love, but the acts of his love to those who are in union with him. That's a hard one to grasp. When that happens, he withholds those acts of love which bless them in their spiritual growth. How is that loving to them, or what they even think is loving? He never deserts them savingly for their justification or adoption. Their salvation is secure in Christ, and once the eternal decree is set for their election in Christ, it is irreversible, because it is eternal life. And that's why the apostle says in Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus." The apostle was not lying when he said that to the Philippians. Their salvation is not at risk, for they have the promises of God to stand in that matter. As it pertains to theory, but motions and movings and empowerment might be withheld. Comfort may be withheld, and the need for rescue in troublesome times may not come so very quickly as it is in Psalm 102. God may seem very far away for their good. It is for their good, because Christ will never leave the church in the wilderness, but sometimes he'll bring them there. He will never allow David to live forever among the Philistines. He will not leave the Christian wandering aimlessly for all time, but he does for a season, for their good, for some sanctifying purpose. He will teach them something, help them in some way to see their need of him more. He will cause a kind of holy zeal to be stirred up in them to seek him more. So consider, secondly, overall, consider Christ is near to his people and is always with them. Consider some examples of Christ's nearness to his people. Here are just some verses. Deuteronomy 31:6. "Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." What about Joshua 1:5? "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." 1 Chronicles 28:20. "And David said to Solomon's son, be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord." And Christ says to his church officers pertaining to church discipline, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Matthew 18:20. But attached to this, annexed to it, is also the idea of gathering as a public group, that when his people come together, so he's with them. He's with them in church circumstances, even though the context here is discipline. Yet, it still applies to all the people of God. He speaks to his officers, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Matthew 28:19-20. Such promises of Christ are for general use as much as specific use. They are of the same promises and same covenant. The sure mercies of David are the sure mercies of the Christian. Same covenant, same redeemer, same kinsman redeemer. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." Romans 15:4. Old Testament, New Testament, it doesn't matter. Same God, same word, same promises, same mercies. It is impossible. Christ cannot ever utterly forsake or leave his people destitute. He is forever with them regardless of what they feel. He is with them because he gives them eternal life. There are many reasons why, but just be reminded of a couple. Christ is immutable. He's unchangeable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his covenant is immutable, and his love is immutable, and his promises are immutable, and they never change for his people. "For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever." Psalm 37:28. Yes, forever. "The house of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish." Proverbs 14:11. "Can his plan be thwarted by men or even devils?" Never. He will have his glory and see the travail of his soul flourish like trees planted by rivers of living water. He does not give them life. He gives them eternal life. He gives them eternal life, that kind of life. Christ is married to his bride forever. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Hosea 2:19-20. Can you just not hear Christ speaking to you in that way? Intimately, no, because God is near and with them. Those that are qualified are sure to have the presence of Christ with them, no matter what they feel, which is why the intellect must inform the passions. Salvation is never built on goosebumps. Goosebumps are ill-informed, ecstatic experiences. It's true that sometimes their emotions or affections get the best of them when it's not really the case they think Christ has departed for some reason, but he's not. It is with them that Christ's grace delight is found in the union of his people. He loves to be among them. He rejoiced from all eternity to be in their midst and to bleed for them. Rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Proverbs 8:31. His delight is with them, speaking of the wisdom of God, who's the Christ. His delights were with his covenant people. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Psalm 87:2. He loves to be with them when they come to be with him. He's bound to them by the strong ties of his own faithfulness, which he's laid down in his word according to his promise. I'll never leave thee or forsake thee. And he won't deny himself, who is the word of God. His covenant he'll not break. He loves them faithfully and desires to see himself formed in them, and he'll see it. His love to them exceeds the love of the most benevolent mother or tender-hearted parent. As it applies to Christ, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Isaiah 49:15-16. It's engraven. It's not merely just written in his very palms. John Arrowsmith, a Westminster divine, said, "Treasure up the promises, chiefly such as are made on purpose to assure us of God's caring for us. He cares for us. And in that particular, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, where there is in the original an accumulation of many negatives to make the assertion as strong as may be. It is as much as if he had said, I will never, in any wise, in any case, forsake you." Christians may firmly rely on his promise, for his truth is the foundation of trusting and resting on his providence, which is omnipotent. Owen said, "All the goodwill and choice love of I will never leave thee nor forsake thee is mine and yours, if we are believers. He that hath this present hath all Joshua's victories present." Make a note, little side note, that in heaven the Christian will be changed instantly and fully. I'm surprised more people do not wrestle with that idea now in a greater way than they do. Because a seeming objection rises up here, a sincere one, with a person who's struggling with sin, and they ask, he's going to instantly change us in heaven, and yet why desert us even for time now? Time is precious, and I need him here now. Do Christians not have a limited time on this earth? Are they to walk circumspectly because the days are evil? Are they not to make the most of their time? Why would God pause, stop the flow of blessing as perceived by them during his earthly travail? Why would holy things slow down? Why would they not be an infinite improvement at light speed all the time, since they know life is short? Let me go. People have one life to live, just one. But there's the rub when asking, how will they live it? What will be their reward? Could God have done all this differently so that comfort, joy, and peace would only upwardly spiral into eternity from the time he saves them? Of course, he could have done that. In fact, when they get to heaven, that's how it is. Heaven is as much as an infinite improvement of nearness to Christ as hell is an infinite downward spiral into eternity. God has so set up the Christian life that he desires his people to concur with his Spirit in their walk. He could have made them that way, perfect. like he'll change them when they get to heaven, but for reasons known to him, sanctification is not instantaneous in this respect. It requires perseverance and determination and resolution and reformation and dedication and urgency and tenacity and all the different words that you can think of that cause the Christian to do everything they can to stay as close to Jesus as they can while in this world. He's always with them. God could have done it things differently by way of perception, but he's chosen this way to do it, and Christians must be submissive to it. They must know that Christ is always with his people, even when they do not feel he is as close as they would like him to be. But he is there by his means, in his way. The question is, will the Christian take up those means as God wills and in God's way? And if they do, they can expect Christ is with them. And if they don't, what can they expect but to feel at a distance? How then might we apply it? Well, simply that Christ is always with you. The council saw that Peter and John had been with Jesus. Why? Because Jesus had been with them. And as he was with them, so he is with you if you're his. You just need a little nudge sometimes in considering how that comfort will take place in your soul, that Christ is near you, with you, no matter what. How will you exercise yourself in the Spirit will determine the level of perception you have of his nearness. It's a very excellent scripture that you might not have thought about. It might even sound confusing to you. Lo, this, we've searched it. So it is, hear it, and know thou it for thy good. Oh, we read things like that. That's Job 5, verse 27. What in the world does that mean? It's not enough to know this. You have to apply these things to your soul. You have to know it for your good. What good is it to just know about things and have no personal intimacy knowing of their reality in your own life? The devil knows all sorts of things, and he's a wonderfully good theologian. Happy clappy Christians know all kinds of things. You must know these things personally for your good. You have to know his nearness for your good. Know he is with you always for your good. Know he has made promises to you for your good. Know he has ordered the whole of your whole Christian life for your good. Peter and John were sold out for Christ. You have to be sold out too. All Christians are sold out. They are. Happy clappy Christians aren't. Who knows if they're Christians at all? Professing Christians not necessarily are. Who knows if they're Christians at all? But all Christians, true Christians, are sold out. They all have the change of the Spirit in them and the fullness of the Spirit indwelling them, and so they're always with him, and they want to be as sold out as they can be for him. To forsake the world for him, such as a settled and well-governed purpose and affection, to leave all outward good things of the world for the love of Christ and his gospel. And this is to actually leave it for the wonders of Christ's truth. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:33. And so this way you forsake all, first in affection and desire, then in effect indeed, if needs be, and Christ will always be with you no matter what, so long as you love him most of all. It's true you might feel as though Christ has deserted you for a time because of sin. Because sin gets in the way. Often. Sometimes it doesn't. Often it does. He is looking in those situations for you to exercise more love and more zeal and more excitement to him. And all things for your good are all things so that you can be with him more. Such forsakings stir you. Sometimes he withdraws needed grace that needs to be put in. And sometimes he withdraws needed comfort that you would have gained. And sometimes you wish you had more grace, and he doesn't put it in as you'd like, and you're even cognizant of it. When God withdraws his grace, it's not that he's taking grace out of you, but rather he's not putting needed grace into you. Sanctifying grace that you long for day by day, step by step, you skip a step. And this kind of grace would be called assisting or sanctifying grace. God may withhold his mercies for a time and withdraw this grace that you hunger for it more. By withholding his grace, God creates a tribulation in your life. Because for true Christians, not to have grace, needed assisting grace, is troublesome. It is a tribulation of learning and teaching, for God does not desert us just for his amusement. He does it for specific purposes. He does this to teach us to utterly rely on Him and to remember afresh our desperate need of Him. And when God withdraws comfort, it is a comfort which is needed while in tribulation or ease of some kind. We don't have it. And the soul is in dire need of grace because it's in some perilous situation, or you perceive it to be perilous. But God doesn't bring the comfort you want at the time you want it. And that's when turmoil and distress and dryness and spiritual declension and things of that nature, complacency of the soul results, because God does not comfort us as we need His everyday grace while we live in the world. And so, that is a forsaking sometimes. You may be sitting under the apple tree. You might be eating. And just for some reason, you're not very satisfied. There's some reason that comfort is not coming to you as you'd like it. And when God is pleased in withdrawing and refusing His grace from us, He's keeping the Spirit from further immediately sanctifying us. And that should be somewhat scary to the Christian. It's not as though it's a toss-up every day, that when I read the Bible or meditate on it, I might find I'm comforted or not because God does things on a whim. He doesn't do anything whimsical. It's all purposeful. But a general maxim is, use the means of grace in the way He desires, you'll be blessed by Him. Don't, and you won't. And yet sometimes, though He gives us this cup of affliction that we might have, whatever it might be, He's earnestly desiring to bring us through to the end where there is a cup of consolation, a cup which overflows, a table that's prepared for you in the presence of your very enemies. Again, God never deserts us forever, and He does nothing on a whim. And though on the surface it may seem to us that it is detrimental to our sanctification to be deserted and to lose precious time, yet God will ultimately use this for our greater good, because even realizing that time is being lost is a great prodding to every believer. They know regardless, it'll be better in the end. The needs and desires of the soul are widened and enlarged in affliction, and heavenly communion with Christ is always sweetest after an evil day, after tribulation. It's sweetest because after the truly converted soul longs after Him for such a lengthy time, it might find all the supply and grace it lacks in the world just in Him. What a dangerous sermon to bring up. As if we desire an evil day to taste Christ as all the more sweet. What a proposition that is. Will that prayer be prayed or avoided? Avoided, I think. Rightly so, nobody wants an evil day. But what happens when He comes to us and draws close to us and we are not watching and we're not ready, we're not praying as we ought? Who knows how many times He knocked on the door of your house this week and you didn't hear it? There's no Christian who remains on the same level of spirituality day in and day out. Take note of it. No Christian ever remains idle, forward or backwards. They're either growing or withering. There's no middle ground. Jesus doesn't let there to be or allow to be a middle ground. He says, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Revelation 3:16. There's certainly no cold, lost. Lost. But there's also no lukewarm in the middle. He throws up those people. He requires those people to be hot. Varying degrees of hotness. Well, varying degrees of grace are always at hand, up or down, gaining or losing. What happened to the bride whom Christ was ravished by? He was ravished by her. One eye, one chain. Brought her into the banqueting house. She said, the banner over me was love. He was so awesome, I'm paraphrasing. Made me lovesick. Sick with love. Isn't it what happened? I slept, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks are the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I arose up to open up to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Another astounding verse. No answer. Song 5, 2-6. Jesus would never do that to me, someone thinks. Oh, yes, he would. And for good purpose. He does it more than one might think. The experience of the Shulamite woman in the Song of Songs should be a constant reminder. She called him and he didn't answer. What had she done? She went to sleep. So he left. Christ comes, and if we're not ready for him, he turns and goes to another house to knock. Are Christians watching and praying? Or are they just asking, as praying, give me this, give me that? As she did. We may search and seek for days, for some time, and still not find him. The Shulamite was not ready. And so he left for a time, was not found by her, until she spied him later, peering in by the lattice. Remember? After leaping from the hills and skipping in from the mountains, and she had to be searching as well as perceptive to find him. But Christ is always ready to receive your soul that seeks him in earnest. Do you see how the idea of Christ with his people is based on perception and qualification of the idea? He is not merely with every professing believer. He is certainly not with every Christian in the same sanctifying way. You seek him by degrees. You have some need of something you consider excellent. You have an earnest desire of finding it. You're diligent to use all God's means by which to attain it, like prayer and reading and hearing and such things. And I don't need to tell you the importance of prayer and of reading the word and meditation and the importance of hearing the word preached every time we have a sermon. We just mention it. You know it. Connect those dots. You will be constant in cultivating nearness when you find him, for you have a great love of the thing you desire to find. Then you'll have a careful and watchful care to keep and willingness to lose being near him. Christ, though, is not far from you, even when you think he is or appears to be. To gain comfort, you fly to pray in the promises of God, and prayers are presenting our desires to God, and the one who is full of desires is full of prayers. So go, run quickly to your prayer closet and speak forth all of your heart's desire to the Lord and seek him out. You have his ear, the ear of the God of the universe. Don't do it once. Don't do it three times. Do it until he answers. Do it until you know it without doubting. He's there. Your soul simply needs to be stirred up a bit to realize it. Pray without ceasing until the throne room of heaven itself resounds back to you in grace and comfort, and remember the promises of God. His word is true and steadfast. Remind him of it. He's promised that he'd never leave you or forsake you. Remind him of it. Trust with all your heart that he'll fulfill his word. He's a faithful God. He cares for you. Remind him of it. Guard your mind with the word, for emotions and feelings can often shoot us down, and they deceive us, where the promises build us up and make our desires strong towers. Remember that God is your end. He's your end. What does that mean? That you are to do all you can to make him your end. What does that mean? What's this? Glorify God in your satisfaction of him. Do Christians really do that? Not one in this whole town has ever even considered that, not once. They don't even know that. They wouldn't know that sentence if we spoke it to them 100 times. Glorify God in your satisfaction of him. Our desires for him will call forth grace to rain down from heaven upon your souls where we're satisfied with him. We quicken our desires after him, and the more you labor, the more you receive. Know it. The more you reap in Christ, the more you'll sow through his grace. Now, sadly, it might be that he's far away. He's skipping on the hills, leaping upon the mountain somewhere, because you lost sight of him in some way. Find the root of whatever that is and despise it. Might be sin. Many times Christians must retrace their steps back to the place of departure off the road of salvation, as Christian did when he visited Doubting Castle. He wanted an easier walk, you remember. And in all of it, he had to get back on the road towards the celestial city at the very point of his departure. What wasted time. He felt as if God had deserted him, where all along he forgot the promises. He deserted God first. He's the one that hopped the fence. And it's a very vain thing to think Christ will be near to you if you don't endeavor to be near to him as effects go. Christians think sanctification is a free ride. They think this until they're forsaken for a time where life is humdrum. Or maybe they might not even realize it. Humdrum Christian life? Then they find themselves scrapping for bits of grace. They'll scrap their way in this way and that way. They won't scrap his way. They'll scrap their way. What will they find? Certainly this nearness of Christ, him being with his people, is a very weighty matter. Paul says, and let us not be weary in well-doing. All of this has to do with well-doing, walking rightly. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not, Galatians 6:9. Some may even think, I'm unworthy to come near Christ. I'm a terrible person, unworthy to have anything to do with the promise. Will Christ entertain such an unworthy wretch as I am? I have not only no merit, I have no motive. My motive is terrible. Nothing to engage, nothing but what may disoblige him to me. If I try to draw near, I think he'll engage himself against me because I sin so much. I have such a great sense of my unworthiness, and it sinks my heart and it utterly discourages me. Is not Christ the physician who comes near and is near with humble sinners? He's always showed himself ready to entertain a humbled returning sinner, how unworthy they might think that they are. Christ makes no exception to this. He never spoke one word of discouragement on that point, ever. He never discouraged anyone in that way. God says the opposite. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Psalm 121:4. He's ever acting and ever near all his people. He never sleeps, he never slumbers, he's always attentive, he's ready to help. Thomas Manton, he said this, all of this is to show how dull and stupid we are in conceiving of God's promises. Jesus said, ye fools, slow of heart to believe, Luke 24:21, we're backward to everything, but especially to faith, or dependence on God for something that does not lie in our power. What we do is we forget how ready Christ is to help at any time. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Psalm 94:18-19. Christ is always near to his people, even when they think they are at the edge of danger and filled with confusions and sad, cloudy thoughts. Then suddenly the clouds dissipate and the sun shines brightly, and suddenly they perceive it. Been shining all along. You just had need to notice it. And he desires us to look to him and draw us to near communion with himself and everything. Because he always stands with his people, and he's always near to them, and he's always with them. He stood by the apostles, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. He stood by Paul, Acts 18:10, I am with thee. Christ, by extension, is with you, and just as he was with Peter and John, and they with him, by the fullness of the Spirit. He is with you to instruct and encourage and bless you in all your labors. And Christ walks in the midst of the churches. That's where he walks. He holds the stars in his right hand, Revelation 2:1, and in verse 6, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. In their midst, right in the middle, all the benefits and all the blessings and all the comfort and use of ordinances and sacraments and communion with him depend on the promise of the presence of Christ with you, and he promises that he'll be. Why does he promise to be with you? I just give you a couple. Because he loves you, and you are part of his covenant work. Can his eternal love for you be any more evident that he bled and died for you? It's not like a trite thing to think that when Christ was on the cross that he was thinking of you. He was. You in particular, as a Christian. In this covenant work, he promises to furnish you with gifts for his continued kingdom. All his kingdom work through you. And in this covenant work, he'll strengthen you against temptation and will protect you from the assault of the kingdom of darkness. And in this covenant work, he'll help you to succeed in all your labors. You need to be prospered in your labors, no matter what they are. There might be reformation in your life, in your family, in your church, in your land. For this, you need his nearness, for him to be with you. But you have to remember that he is. Christ promises his covenant rights to you in the Word. There you find him speaking to you and the Spirit confirming it in your heart. You find when your emotions tell you otherwise, he's with you. He promises to forgive your sin. He promises his Holy Spirit to you. He promises to shed forth his gifts on his people. He promises that all his sanctifying influences will come down to you because he's with you through the power of the Spirit. No wonder he told his disciples not to go out and do anything until they had the perception of power given to them at Pentecost. He promises to hear and answer your prayers. He says, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, I will do it. He promises his continued presence to you, his people, wherever you might be. He promises to all who believe on him that he'll be near to them and give them eternal life. He has power to quicken or to give in life as to as many as he will. He says, my sheep follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. He says, I will raise them up in the last day. And he also says, but be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so all the promises of his nearness now, and the not yet to come and the fullness of the kingdom, he promises. All his divine favor is our life, which it could not be if he were not near to us. You are coalesced with him as a branch into the stump. They coalesce together. Life-giving sap flows to you from him, and that revives you. You just must perceive it to be so and believe it. Because this is because, truly, Christ is always with his people, even when they do not feel he is as close as they would like him to be. We'll stop there, and next time we'll consider the nearness of Christ with his people by his Spirit and its effects. Let's pray together.